I suppose it's a natural inclination for us that when we like something, when something for us is a good thing, then we want more of it. We supersize everything today, right? Our big screen TVs get bigger and bigger every year. You want your Happy Meal supersized. You know, if you get a Big Gulp today, it is four times the amount of liquid that your bladder can hold. I have no idea where the rest of it goes when we drink. We want things. Christmas can be a good thing, and so we have supersized it, right? We have made Christmas just this crazy thing. It starts way earlier than it should. It promises way more than it can deliver, and often we come out of Christmas kind of like, you know, it didn't quite do what we wanted it to do. Now, I realize it's because we've made Christmas a commercial enterprise. I heard Diane Sawyer on ABC the other night say that the average American is going to spend $700 on gifts this year, this Christmas season. That's $465 billion that'll be spent in the U.S. just for Christmas gifts. Now, that's not a bad thing to help the economy and make commerce grow, but somehow we have this idea that this thing is going to be like awesome, and we have all these expectations, don't we? Many of us, we hope that maybe that party we're going to is going to be the thing this year, or maybe that person will get us the special gift we'd hoped for, or maybe when we gather our family together that somehow this year everybody will behave and it'll be nice and warm and fuzzy. And the reality is that Christmas, at least the way we present it sometimes in our lives, ends up promising way more than it can deliver. And on that very first Christmas, God delivered on an ages-old promise of sending a Redeemer. Here's how Matthew says it for us. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. God delivering on this promise, breaking the silence, sends a Savior. This God who is with us, not out of reach, not out of touch. This God who is with us in our joys and our sorrows, in our victories and in our defeats. This God who can be with us if we choose to allow him. Right now, wherever you are, whatever you have going on, whether you're in a great place or you're in a difficult place, God says, I am sending my son so that I will be with you. And not just with you, but God is for you. You know, sometimes the picture we have of God is that like, maybe he's sitting up in the clouds and he's like this angry cop just waiting for us to mess up. Or maybe we see him as a judge who is just kind of measuring the rights and wrongs and seeing on which side of the ledger, debit or credit, we land on. Or maybe he's this benevolent, just kind of, you know, Santa Claus in the sky for us. Maybe for some of us, we see him as this kind of out-of-touch clockmaker who just wound things up, and now he's sitting back and just letting it unfold. And yet what we find in the Scripture is a God who wants to be present with us in our moments, whatever those moments are. I love what Rick Warren says, that God isn't mad at you, he is mad for you. And he sends his son to bring hope. God delivered on his promise. Not just one promise, but actually in the Old Testament, these promises or prophecies, these foretellings, these foreshadowings of what was to come, there are over 300 of those prophecies. And we find in the historical person Jesus that he fulfilled every single one of those promises, those Old Testament prophecies, that we find in Jesus the fulfillment of every single prophecy. And the likelihood, the mathematical probability of that is astounding. Peter Stoner, a mathematician, an astronomer, calculated the odds, and he put them out there as crazy numbers. And I kind of want to illustrate this way. So I need someone who will just come up here on stage. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm going to actually give you money. So not a lot of money. But yeah, come on up for me, would you? All right, so I've got nine $1 bills and one $10 bill, okay? No, that's not all for you.
No?
No, so just want you to verify that there's a 10 there and there's some ones, okay? Yep, okay, throw them in, mix them up. All right, I want you to just close your eyes and pick one. Well, actually, watch where you're putting your hand, but close your eyes, pick one. Nope. There you go. Oh, not that one. Nope. No. Okay. Here, let's start over. All right. Awesome. You can have it. Yep.
Oh, yay.
Yeah, it's a dollar. Too bad, you lose. All right. The odds. Yeah, you can have that dollar. Actually, the giving boxes are in the back on your way out. So. No. Keep it. Go ahead. Keep it. Okay. Stay with it. Stick with it. Your cheers. 1 in 10 odds aren't too bad, right? You got a chance of 1 out of 10 that you might succeed. But there's a chance you're going to fail. Here's what Stoner calculated, and he wrote about this in a book called Science Speaks. And he was a chairman of the science department for Westmont College out in Southern California. He said that the odds of one person fulfilling even 8 of the major prophecies, there were 60 major, and there were over 350 prophecies in the Old Testament, one person fulfilling even 8 of those prophecies was 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's a lot of zeros. In other words, it's 100 quadrillion chances that you're going to fulfill. 1 in 100 quadrillion. That's a huge number. And here's how he illustrated that. He said, it's, you know, because here's the deal. Actually, he said for someone to fulfill all of the prophecies, it was 1 in 10 to the 157th power. I can't even pronounce what they call that. It's like 10 unquinquagtillion or something. Now, here's the deal. Here's what there are a few of you out here who are math majors. I know we've got some like science type people, and you're getting this. The rest of us are all going, huh? Like, that means nothing to us, right? Here's how he illustrated it. He said, if we were to go to the state of Texas, 262,000 square miles, the state of Texas, and you were to fill the state of Texas 2 feet deep with dollars, 2 feet deep, and you were to take one of them and put an X on it, and you were to take a person and you were to blindfold them, and you were to stir the one with the X in it somewhere into the state of Texas, 262,000 square miles filled 2 feet deep of dollars, and you were to take a Texan, well, it could be actually somebody from Nebraska too, and you were to blindfold them, and you turned them loose in the state, the odds of them reaching down and on the first time picking up the one that had the mark on it, the X on it, that's more likely or less likely than someone fulfilling even 8 of the major prophecies. And we find in Jesus the fulfillment of every single promise in the Old Testament. God delivers on his promise in that first Christmas. And it came so understated. You have this young couple who ends up having to leave their hometown and go back to where their birthplace was to register for a census. And they get there and it's busy and there's no place to stay. She's about to give birth, so she's put off where the animals are. It was probably a hollowed out cave somewhere. And it was on the hillsides of Bethlehem. Bethlehem is this nowhere place a couple of miles outside of Jerusalem. My guess is they could have maybe seen the lights, the fire shining from Jerusalem at night. If you're going to have a Messiah come, why not at the temple? It's only a few miles away. How come the priests aren't attending? How come all of these promises, here it's happening in this understated way? And I love that the very first announcement about this happening happens to some shepherds, because shepherds were the lowest rung on the ladder. They were the lowest in the social caste. If you were a shepherd, your testimony in court wasn't legally allowed because you weren't viewed as. And I love that God's first announcement of his deliverance, of his promise, is to the people on the lowest rung. And I love that because most of us stand on pretty low rungs. Here's what the angel says. And the shepherds were living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. And the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all of the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you, and he is Christ the Lord." Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born, and this is for everyone. This is for everyone who hears that good news. This is for everyone who accepts that promise. This is everyone who finds hope and promise and grace, because God shows up to be with us. Yesterday, today, and forever. With us in our best moments, with us in our worst moments. With us when we figure things out, and with us when we are sorting through. He comes. Brings hope. We talked about that last week. That biblical word for hope, that anchor for our souls. We're talking a little bit about love. All of us want to love and be loved. A lot of us are looking for joy. We try to replace joy with happiness, and happiness is based on our happenings, and we wonder why we don't have this deep-seated thing. And then peace. We're going to talk Christmas Eve about why God wants to meet us in our stress, in our anxiety, in our places of conflict, because there is so much conflict in our lives. God wants to show up and bring us this gift, and yet you and I get caught in this kind of crazy supersizing of Christmas, and we hope that somehow a card or a gift or a party or a celebration or a family gathering or maybe even a service will somehow bring this promise, this hope, this good feeling of Christmas, and we walk away disappointed. In fact, most of the traditions we celebrate around Christmas, we think have been around for a long, long time, and the truth is they're kind of new. There was kind of this big bang of Christmas stuff that happened from 1820s into the 1870s. Now, you know, we get Santa Claus, and he's attributed to a Turkish priest, St. Nicholas, who was benevolent and would give gifts and help out people who were in need. And St. Nicholas lived in the 3rd and 4th century. And just recently, I don't know if you saw this in the news, just a few weeks ago, scientists have a relic, a bone, that has been attributed to St. Nicholas, part of a hip bone, and they've dated it back to the 3rd or 4th century, and they said this could actually be the bone of St. Nicholas, where we get kind of Santa Claus from. Except, my only question was, that it came from a church in Morton Grove, Illinois. Just saying. But the Santa we celebrate, the Santa that's a big deal to our kids and our grandkids, well, that didn't happen until Christmas Eve, 1823, when the Troy Sentinel News published a poem that at first was anonymous, later attributed to Samuel Clement Moore about the night before Christmas, the one that we just butchered a little earlier here in the service. That's where we get all the imagery of Santa for today. First Christmas card came about in 1843. It was in London when they published the first Christmas card. You could buy one for a shilling. They all looked the same. Today, it's a $1 billion industry, Christmas cards. Christmas trees, which came out of a German tradition in the mid-1800s, and it was an evergreen to show the everlasting promise of God, and you were to put candles or small lights on those trees to show the light of Christ and hope. And that Christmas tree became this emblem of a celebration. We didn't see it arrive until around 1840, 1850. Christmas carols, all those songs that we sing, the traditional stuff that we like to hear around Christmas time. There were some Christmas hymns that dated back to the 13th or 14th century. We wouldn't recognize any of those, and they weren't actually very Christmassy. But the Christmas carols we sing today all started showing up between 1850 and 1870. And we have all this stuff of Christmas, and I'm not the Grinch. I love all that stuff. I enjoy all the stuff with the holiday, and I hope that you get some celebration time and some moments and get to celebrate whatever it is in your family you do for traditional stuff. But I hope that you don't hope that that supersized holiday thing we do will somehow meet your deepest need, will somehow satisfy some spot in your heart or your soul, that somehow will deliver on a promise that's almost impossible for the holiday season to keep in our lives. In fact, we know from research that after Christmas season passes, depression goes up, suicides go up, divorces go up, health issues go up, anxiety increases. Why? Because we had hoped something was going to happen, and too often we come away disappointed. And God wants us to hear this good news, this hope and promise that comes through Christmas. That first Christmas, when God delivered on his promise. And John gives us Jesus' Christmas greeting. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him wouldn't perish, but would have everlasting life. This is for everyone. God so loved, he gave. Every other belief system on the planet, every other system that has somehow us finding a god or gods, every other system that we function on the planet with today has man trying to reach up to God, has us trying to crawl our way to whatever the gods or heaven or nirvana or karma, whatever it might be that we think is out there, has us trying to measure up, to perform, to do certain things, to recycle around again so we can get better the next time around so that we can eventually reach this place. Christianity is the only one where God comes to us. Meets us at our point of need, comes to us, and comes without expectation of us. The expectations are on him. There are four words in the Greek language. The New Testament was written in Greek. Jesus would have spoken Aramaic. And those four words for love in the first century were these words, eros. Eros means a physical attraction, intimacy. It's like romantic love, sexual encounter. For us, eros is a physical thing. It's a desire that comes from us. The second kind of love, the second word was storge. Now, storge is a family, familial love. In other words, it was love that happened because you were in this family. That family is obligated to love you. You know, like, there's two people that love you. God wants to and your mother has to. It's that thing, right? You know, it's... That's storge. There's a third kind of love called phileo. Phileo was a friendship or kinship kind of love. We get the city of Philadelphia, city of brotherly love, comes from phileo. And then there is agape. And agape was the highest form of love. And agape was an unconditional kind of love. It was a love regardless, a love in spite of. It was, I'm going to love you not because of something you have done. Norman Geisler says this, that eros is egoistic, what I want, what I need. That phileo is mutualistic, what is beneficial for both of us. And agape is altruistic, what is best for someone else. And agape love is the love that God has for us. And so when Jesus said, for God so loved the world, he used the word agape. He said, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him wouldn't perish, but would have everlasting life. In other words, this love is on God. It's not on us. This love is what God chooses to do in spite of, regardless of, no matter where we might find ourselves, on the bottom rung or the top rung of some ladder. This is a love, I love you, period. No ifs, no ands, no buts, no commas in this. Not I'll love you if. And almost all the love you and I experience from friends, family, coworkers, spouses, is conditional, isn't it? I'm going to love you because of something you've done, something you do, some way I find you. It is hard for us to get our hands wrapped around, our hearts and our heads wrapped around this idea that someone could love us regardless. And that's the love that Jesus said God has for us, this agape love, this love that doesn't come with any strings attached to us. And that love is accomplished through his son Jesus. Christ comes to be our sacrifice on the cross. I don't know if you noticed over here, we have this cross lit up, and it's kind of a cool thing about it. That cross came from the top of our old church building downtown Longmont. It stood over Longmont for 50-some years and over our church. And here's what I want you to know about LifeBridge, that we believe that the cross should always stand over our church and over our city because God has said to us, I love you through what's going to happen on that cross with my son. It's not what you do. It's not what you choose. It's no matter where you've been. It's no matter how far away you've gotten. It's no matter how deep that hole you've dug. It's no matter how much chaos you've created. I love you, period. And we find in Jesus the fulfillment of God delivering on his promise, on this agape love. Maybe that's why John says it this way. See how great a love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. And that happens when you and I choose by faith to come to the cross and we accept Christ as God's Son and we are buried with him in baptism and we aren't earning our way. We're simply accepting that gift and identifying with what Christ has done, and we find forgiveness and freedom and guilt. We get our soul repaired, our heart renewed. God wants to do that work in your life and my life. And here's what I know happens to a whole bunch of us. We spend a chunk of our lives somehow trying to measure up, somehow trying to get someone to love us and for us to find somebody to love. And almost always that's based on things we've done or haven't done. And we spend a chunk of our lives feeling bad about all the woulda, coulda, shouldas in our lives. And we spend a good deal of our lives trying to stuff things into that hole in our heart that I think God wants to occupy that space in our heart. And nothing else quite fits. And so things work for a little while for me. A new relationship, a new job, some experience I'm having, good, bad, or ugly. And it fits for a bit, but then it leaves us wanting. And here's what God says at Christmas. You come and find my gift and you'll get hope and love and peace and joy. Those things you're really after that nothing else will provide for you. And if you have found that gift, if you have found that unconditional love, that unwarranted love, that love regardless of kind of love, then here's what we're invited from the scriptures, to live with that love in our lives, for you and I to extend that gift to others. And that's not easy for us, is it? Because our love is also conditional. I'll love you if, I'll love you when, I'll love you but. It happens over and over in our lives. And so maybe in this Christmas season, if you want the gift you're really hoping to get, maybe it means that you need to unconditionally love someone. You know what that might mean for some of us? That we need to extend forgiveness to some people. And that's hard. And they did some things. They did some things to hurt us. They hurt us. They did some things that were abusive to us. It's a marriage that comes apart because somebody was an idiot. It's a parent who was abusive. It's that teacher or friend or coach who abused us in some way. And we are not in any way excusing or defending or accepting that choice or behavior, but we are saying, I am going to choose to forgive you. Because until I forgive, I can never really fully experience the forgiveness God has extended to me. And some of the hardest work we might ever do is to forgive somebody. And maybe in this Christmas season. Doesn't mean you're necessarily going to have a relationship with them again. Doesn't mean that you're going to actually see. Doesn't even mean that they do the thing that we've been wanting, which is to say to us, I'm sorry. What it means is I am choosing to love in spite of. I'm going to forgive. Or maybe I need to ask for forgiveness. Maybe right now I need to fess up on some stuff. Maybe right now I need to make amends with somebody. Maybe right now one of the reasons I still feel so unsettled is because I know I haven't actually been graceful and asked for forgiveness. Maybe for me this Christmas, if I'm going to live with this unconditional love, this gift of that in my life, maybe I need to set aside my pride and my prejudice, because I can be prideful and I certainly have prejudices. Maybe that means I befriend somebody who from my past I may have never befriended. Maybe I find some way to serve, to give, to be generous. Maybe it's where I come alongside somebody who has a need, setting aside what I want or what I think or what I hope. Maybe for us this season, it's where we serve in some capacity. I'm grateful for the so many ways that our church family serves all over the place. I had a bunch of people last week helping out the Hour Center, and I love watching that happen. And we've got all kinds of things going on, Kindness for Kids that'll be happening this coming week. And there's just great chances to serve. But when I serve, I'm setting aside myself and I'm valuing somebody else. Maybe for us, it's sharing our story. If we've really experienced God's grace in our life, maybe we ought to actually extend that grace. It could be as simple as an invitation to something going on over the Christmas season, particularly a Christmas Eve service or next weekend with services, because those are easy opportunities. Or maybe for me, it's to tell about how God's grace has helped me change my life, brought hope and promise. And you know why we have a hard time doing any of those things? Because most of the time, we're kind of afraid. We're fearful of what somebody might think or say or do. If I extend forgiveness or ask for forgiveness, I don't know what's going to happen. Or if I serve somebody, or if I set aside my prejudices, what does that say about me and my pride? If I share my story in a politically hostile environment today. I love the fact that we've been praying for people and the names written over there. And what's been even cooler is some of you have been going over and erasing names because some of those people have found the hope in Christ. And I want to keep praying. Who is it you're praying for? Who is it you're inviting? Who is it you're sharing? It takes some courage on our part to do that. And I love that the first words of Christmas that come from the angel when they break that dark night to a bunch of shepherds terrified on a hillside are these simple words: don't be afraid. You don't have anything to be afraid of. I'm coming to bring good news of great joy that is for everyone, you and me included. So what is it you're afraid of? What is it you're hanging on to? What is it you're hoping for? Because the supersized holiday, and I hope you have a great one, is never going to deliver on its promise. But God said, I have so loved the world that I sent my only son, my one and only son, that whoever believes in him doesn't perish, but finds life forever. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for this gift. And Lord, there's just stuff that we need to do, and we're always so hesitant to do it. And Lord, maybe for us, it's accepting your gift and finding that forgiveness to be loved unconditionally. And Father, if we have accepted that, maybe it's actually to live that out this week and this month and through this season. Lord, help me to do the hard stuff because I don't have anything to fear when I go with you. And you have promised that you are with us. Thank you for that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.